So as we get stuck into today's passage, you might remember that in Matthew 23, where the theme of that is we want to be turning woe into wow. Jesus is saying woe frequently. He's giving some bad news and giving some confronting warnings. But the purpose of that is always to turn people around so that their lives head in a better direction and lead to better outcomes. So let me ask you this question, and you've experienced this in your own lives, I'm sure. Do you think it's worth having your ego bruised a little bit if it's going to make you the kind of person that God wants you to be? Is that a price that we are willing to pay? Because in the moment, it doesn't always feel like that, does it? When somebody is challenging us and those defenses tend to rise, and we tend to think, no, the most important thing is that I stand up for myself. But what we see happening in this moment is Jesus is saying some very confronting truths, which the pride of these people would have really kind of raised up and say, how dare you? But if they'll just listen, they can turn around the direction that they're going and go in a much healthier direction. And that's what we want to tune into today as Jesus delivers these woes to these religious leaders. Now, last week, we laid a foundation of what's going on in the story. So if you weren't here, we've got that available to you to access, whether it's from the website or the YouTube channel. If you listen to the Spotify podcast, if you've got the app on your phone, there's plenty of ways that you can access that. So if you don't know how, speak to me afterwards and you'll be able to catch up on the background and the foundation of what's going on in Matthew 23. And we looked particularly at the first 12 verses last week. This week, we tune into the story at verse 13. But before we dive into that, let me ask you a question. Are you concerned with how your life is impacting the lives of the people around you? Is that something you think about very often? What difference am I making in the lives of those around me? Maybe the people I share a home with, maybe it's the people I work alongside, maybe it's the people in the street, people I play sport with. There's lots of people all around us, aren't there? How's your life affecting their lives? What difference are you making in their lives? Do you want to be somebody who God works through to bring others a step closer to Jesus? Do you want to be somebody who God works through just to do good in the lives of others, as a taste that God is good? Do you want to be that kind of person? So here's a truth that we all need to know, and it's really important that we get this. We can have influence in the lives of others. We can't control what other people do. We can't control what our kids, our neighbours, the person we've been sharing with at work. We can't control what anybody does with Jesus. We can't control what anybody does with their life. But we can exert influence. And the closer your connection to people, the more influence you have with people. And we want to be good stewards of that, don't we? We want to use that influence well and give those around us every single opportunity to see Jesus clearly and to taste his goodness deeply. You can and you do have influence. Now, we have influence whether we like it or not. The very fact that I am a husband and father means that I have people in my home that I have influence with, and I don't get to choose. No, I just want to be by myself. I just want to not affect anybody. No, my life affects them no matter what I do, and you're like that as well. There are situations where you can't help it. You are having a good influence or a negative influence. You can't switch it off. But then there are those that we actually want to pursue influence with. Maybe it's somebody that we see has a need and we want to go and be an ambassador of God's goodness in that situation. So sometimes we just have influence because that's life. It's the situation that God's put us in. Sometimes we have influence because we pursue it. We want to have a good influence in the lives of others. And Jesus, in the verses we're going to look at today, addresses both of those kind of situations. So let's tune in to what Jesus is saying in Matthew 23 from verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Again, this is not a fun section of scripture, but it's got some very, very important truths for us. Before we dive into what each of these verses can unlock for us in our lives today, I wonder how observant you were. Did anyone notice that we went from verse 13 to verse 15? I don't like verse 14, so I thought we'd skip it. No, that's not actually what's happened. But in your Bibles, many of you might not have even noticed that, because your Bibles would have flown on in the same way that the verses on our screen do. Some of you would have had verse 14 in your Bibles, but it might have had a bracket around it, or some other, like an asterisk, or something to say that there's something different going on here. So before we dive into what these verses are saying, we have to deal with the issue of the missing verse 14. So the reason that verse 14 isn't in most Bibles, or it's noted in other Bibles, is because the oldest manuscripts we have of Matthew's Gospel don't actually have what in some Bibles is Matthew 23, verse 14. That verse, which says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." That verse is a genuine saying of Jesus. There's no issue with that. We find it in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel as they relate the story that Matthew is relating here in Matthew 23. But Mark and Luke don't have a lot of the other information that Matthew does. And as you look at the way Matthew is describing the story, that particular verse, it seems as though it interrupts the flow of Jesus and would be better kind of, it would be more of a natural flow if it occurred later on when he's addressing similar sorts of issues. So what scholars think has happened there is that scribes have been very familiar with this verse out of the other Gospels. As they've been writing out Matthew's Gospel in order to send it off and be of benefit to believers, they've included some stuff that Matthew didn't say in order to not lose any of the story. But actually, when God breathed out those words to Matthew, God actually wanted Matthew to say the story like this, Luke to tell it like this, Mark to tell it like that, and John to tell it like that. So the oldest manuscripts, which are least likely to have kind of had any editing going on, don't have verse 14, which is why most of our Bibles don't. The thing with the four Gospels is this: they're not meant to be identical. God didn't want them to be carbon copies of each other, all telling the same story in the same order. God wanted to have those different authors tell the story in uniquely different ways, but ways that are complementary, so that we get a better picture of Jesus, because all of the accounts are that little bit different. They have their own focus, their own style, their own emphases as they go through. And that's the way God wanted it to be. So this is what we believe about Scripture. We believe that God breathed out the Scriptures exactly, word for word, as he wanted it to be. And when we look at what we have in our hands today, it's incredible how 2,000 years later, we have such a faithful account of what those men wrote as the Holy Spirit led them along. However, as much as God promised to breathe out his word as exactly what he wanted it to be, he never promised that all of the hundreds, in fact thousands of people who over the years have copied from one manuscript to another, who have translated from one language to another, that they would always get that right, that every decision they made would be spot on. And we're very blessed in that we have so much manuscript evidence. We can look and say, you know what, I think that person might have made a bit of a blunder on that particular manuscript. And we can kind of make those decisions. None of those decisions, as I said, this is in the Bible. It's just where it occurs in the story that changes a little bit from Bible to Bible. So none of those manuscript differences are of any real significance. But what they show is that human beings are fallible. And as much as we do our very, very best, we do make mistakes. God is so gracious, however, he still works through fallible people to accomplish amazing things. And the Bible is amazing, even if there are sometimes these reminders that, yes, people have been involved in its journey over the thousands of years as well. And that's why, for example, we encourage you, don't ever just use one translation of the Bible, because that still is the very best of a human effort. Compare it with what other people who have God's Spirit have done as well, and allow that to speak to you the full richness of what God put into his word. So that's just a little aside. I hope that's helpful. If you want to know more about how we can be confident in what we have in our hands today and why this verse was excluded and so on, just come and speak to me afterwards and I can give you all the technical stuff that we don't have time for today. So we are going to focus our attention though on what most scholars believe is what Matthew actually wrote, which is verses 13 and 15. So let's dive back into those verses together. And as we dive into verse 13, we need to ask ourselves a really important question. How is your response to Jesus affecting people around you? That's the issue that Jesus is dealing with here. How is your response to Jesus affecting the lives of the people around you? Because this is what he says: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those who are entering to go in. And if you've been following along the story in Matthew's gospel, you'll see how most of those religious leaders had a problem with Jesus being the Messiah. He did not fit their expectations. They could not accept that Jesus didn't approve all of their traditions about how one ought to live as a follower of God. They could not grasp that Messiah was not just a human, but also the Son of God. And for these reasons and more, they wouldn't accept him as the promised king, and they wouldn't enter into his kingdom. And if that's not bad enough, they did their very best to make sure nobody else put their trust in Jesus as well. They wanted to make sure everybody knew he could not be the real Messiah. And as respected leaders of the people, as scholars of Scripture, their opinions mattered. Their example mattered. They had influence, and they used that influence to turn people away from Jesus. What a sobering thing that is. Not only to not receive the blessings of knowing Jesus as your Messiah, but to be actively involved in turning people away. Jesus rightly warns them of the seriousness of that offence to God. But then he goes on in verse 15, and that brings up a different question. What is it that you're most desperate to win people to? That's a really challenging question for us to consider. What is it that I am most desperate to win people to? The people close to me. What do I most want for them? What am I most working to produce in them? This is what he says to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to make one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. It's not complacency that Jesus is upset with these guys over, is it? They're making every effort to build into people. It's just what they're building into them is not good. They're not giving them what is best. They're not pointing them to Jesus. They're pointing them to a way of life that actually takes them away from Jesus. It's not as though these Pharisees and scribes don't care about people, and it's not as though they don't care about investing in people. It's what they're winning them to that matters. Howard Hendricks, who is a preacher and a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, said this: you teach what you know, but you reproduce who you are. Have you ever come across that? That's saying, I think, has become fairly widely used. You teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had a brilliant understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew it inside and out, forwards and backwards. They could pass that on. They could teach it. They could teach wise principles for living. But what were they actually reproducing? They were reproducing the dysfunction that we talked about last week, all of that pride and hypocrisy and all of that resistance to God. That's what they were actually passing on to people. They elevated their traditions to the point where those traditions prevented them from obeying the scriptures themselves. They selectively applied even their own traditions. So they were always built up while other people were always built down. And they trained other people to live that way as well. And that turns people away from the kingdom, as verse 13 talks about. And it corrupts the way people think that you ought to live as part of God's kingdom, which is what 15 talks about. And Jesus goes on in our passage to give some really explicit examples of how they were doing that. And we'll take the time to go through that in coming weeks. But for today, we want to just examine our own lives, to think about who we are and what is it that we are reproducing. We symbolise who we are in the act of baptism, and it's been a joy over the last several weeks to see a number of people follow God in the act of baptism. And so I want to refresh your minds with what baptism symbolises as the statement of who we are, and then explore what does it mean to actually reproduce who we are in the lives of others. So if you turn your eyes to the screens, we'll see how this video goes.
Baptism. What is baptism all about? Well, let's look at a typical life. Many of our lives look like this. I am the center of my life, and the different components that make up my life, family, job, school, friends, money, house, car, all revolve around me. It is my life, after all. Sometimes I bring the religion component into my life as well, and that revolves around me too. But the thing is, our relationship with Jesus was never meant to be just one piece of our lives. When we decide to follow Jesus, when we accept his invitation to become the forgiver of our sins and the leader of our life, Jesus invites us to bring our whole life into our relationship with him. To follow him, not just in one component of our life, but in everything. When we are truly following Jesus, things don't revolve around us anymore. Jesus becomes the center of our lives, our family, our job, our friends, our possessions. We are now part of something that's bigger than ourselves. So what does baptism have to do with all this? Baptism is a symbol of that decision to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. That decision to go from a me-centered life to a Christ-centered life. Baptism doesn't have any supernatural power. The water isn't holy. Baptism is simply a public proclamation of what has already taken place in our hearts, dying to our old way of life and rising to a new life in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism means. That's what we celebrate.
I love that as being a really simple illustration of what the Christian life is. Where we might start off where we've got a lot going on in life. We've got work, we've got home, we've got sport, we've got friendships, we've got hobbies, you know, all that kind of stuff. And we're kind of making life work. And we're doing that on the basis of what we've had built into us. You know, the example of our parents, the input of our peers, the books that we read, the movies we watch, all of this stuff that's influenced us as to how we're going to make our life work. And for a lot of people, including the scribes and the Pharisees, they think that, well, they wouldn't have put a cross, they would have put the symbol of the Torah, the Ten Commandments or something. They see that as part of their lives. And for them, a really big part of their lives. And something that is very, very important to them. But yet, what does Jesus expose in Matthew 23 and so many other places? Who you are and the dysfunction in your own heart, which we call sin, is actually causing all the different pieces to be out of whack. Even religion has lost its power because of the sin that is in your heart. And he offers them a better way of living. And that way of living is what we celebrate at Easter, where Jesus died for our sins to make possible a new way of life, to die to death on our behalf, to rise again, to give us the power to live by his Spirit the way that God always designed us to live. And there's a choice that we must make from then on. Which way are we going to live? We're going to live with me in charge and I get to run all the bits of my life. Or, as we symbolize in baptism, do we believe in what Jesus has done for us to make a new life possible? Do we believe that we are made new in him? And will we submit to him as the Lord of our life, where he gets to say how all those parts of our lives work? And when we do that, we discover the life that only Jesus makes possible. So the question for us is, what is it that we're going to reproduce? See, if we're like the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, you're hypocrites. What you say about God doesn't match with the way that you're actually living. Now, if as Christians we say, let me see if I can find my point here, is if we say this is the good news about Jesus, he is Lord and Savior, but our life says, no, I'm in charge. I'm making the decisions. I'm the one who's deciding where I go and how I spend my time and where my resources go and how I speak and what I watch and all those different parts of our lives. If we say that, then what is the word that Jesus needs to apply to our lives lovingly? Hypocrites. Woe to you. What a terrible thing to have said of you. But guess what? I can look at my life and identify specific moments, and it's not as if they're ancient history either. But there are moments in our lives where that old self jumps up and says, no, I'll make the decision here. I'm in charge. This is how I want to live. And it doesn't fit with Jesus being the Lord of our lives. And that's the challenge of this passage. Because the challenge is, if you care about what you're reproducing into the lives of others, it's not going to cut it to say one thing but live another. It's not only bad for you, but it's bad for the people your lives impact. It's going to turn some people away from Jesus. It's going to create a false idea about following Jesus in the lives of some, where they think they're following Jesus, but they're actually not. Not because of what you say, but because of the example you set. You see, evangelism doesn't start with learning how to explain the gospel. Evangelism is not about convincing people or arguing against people or compelling people in some way to follow Jesus. Evangelism starts with just living like this. It's the only place evangelism can start. Sharing the good news about Jesus starts with being the good news about Jesus. So how are we doing that? We don't want to let pride do to us what it did to the scribes and Pharisees. Pride says basically, no, I'm good. I can run my life. I can make the right decisions. I can tell other people how they ought to be doing their lives too. We want to let Jesus be at the center of our lives. So for me, if I was just to relate to the guy on the left there, what would it be like for Mike to be in charge of life? Well, it's interesting for me. I'm a little bit like the scribes and the Pharisees because my work is the same as my religious life. So they overlap an awful lot. And because my family's part of church, family is involved in that as well. And it's very easy for the church to get really, really big because my focus is here so much. And that can be fantastic when Jesus is in charge and he's motivating me to serve in the way that I do, and he's instructing me in how to serve in the way that I do, and my family are with me as partners in the work that I do. That's fantastic. But if it's me in charge of that, well, pride can really sneak in, and I can think that I'm the best qualified one to make decisions. Or I could think, well, I've done so much for them, how dare they think that, you know, I don't have a right to, you know, certain privileges or whatever it might be. If I'm in charge of how I involve myself in the church, things get ugly really quickly. And my family, instead of serving as team members joyfully, they know, well, you know, if I want to make Dad happy, I need to play piano on Sunday. Or I need to come and help, you know, put the chairs out or whatever. Because Dad cares more about the church than anything else. What a terrible situation to find myself in. But let me tell you, I've stumbled into that on occasion. Because when I'm in charge of my life, all of these things get out of whack real quick. And hate to say it, same for you. It'll look different, but it's the same for you. As soon as you put yourself in charge of your life, what you reproduce in the lives of others is going to be damaging too. I had a great conversation with one of my kids just this week, and said, you know what, how's this all going? And it was lovely to kind of have a really open discussion on how they feel Jesus is shaping my life and our life as a family versus maybe some of this stuff where maybe I'm more in charge than I think I ought to be. So what will it look like for you? If you care about your relationships with others, you don't want to reproduce dysfunction. You don't want to deliver people to destruction. You want to actually reproduce righteousness. You want to be a taste of what God actually wants for his children. And the solution is not to try harder to be better, you know, obey all the rules and get things exactly right so that everything over here is in just the right order and I've got a good example for others to follow. The solution is to let Jesus truly be in charge of your life. To own up when you mess up is to show that sin didn't win. It's been paid for and a sting has been removed. To make godly choices instead of following the pattern of this world is to show that our faith is sincere, that we really do believe that our lives are in Christ. To obey what Jesus says, even when it's hard, is to show that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is also at work in me to produce a life that I don't have the power to produce on my own. See, the Pharisees, they had a huge chunk of their lives devoted to religion, and they thought that made them special. You probably think there are certain things that make you special as well. Maybe it's your abilities in the sporting arena. Maybe it's the pay packet you bring home from work. Maybe it's the reputation you have in some sphere of life, or whatever it might be. And because that area is going well, you're making it. You know what? The only life that is the life that God desires for us and the life that we need is the life when Jesus is in control. There's no point knowing how to live life well. You know, I could study and find out how to manage my home and manage my finances and have great relationships and have great academic qualifications and even, you know, be a fantastic leader in the church. I can do that in my own strength and give my very soul to that. But there's no point knowing how to do all those things if you don't have the heart to do it. And I think that's the trap that the Pharisees fell into. They had the knowledge up here. And they were guns. They were brilliant scholars. And they had a lot of wisdom. But their hearts were about themselves instead of about other people. It's only Jesus that transforms our hearts. Only he can make that happen for us. I worry there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians because they got a bit of Jesus in their lives. Oh, I went to church a little bit or did that. That's not actually what following Jesus is. Following Jesus is letting him give you a new heart. Letting him truly be Lord and Saviour of your life. He can make you new, but only if he is Lord. He can be nothing else. As long as you're in charge of your own life, you will never be free. This is a really important principle that all of us need to be thoroughly convinced of. Freedom isn't the power to do whatever we want. You might think that that's freedom. You know, I've got the money, I've got the time, I've got the resources, I've got the power to make my own choices. That's freedom. No, that's not freedom. That's called bondage to sin. Whenever you're in charge, things aren't great. Freedom is the faith to pursue what God wants. So that's why we're having this parents and carers meeting in a couple of weeks, because we're really wanting to say, hey, if we care about giving our kids the very best foundation for life, the sort of life that is built on a relationship with Jesus, where life does take the shape that God knows is best for them, then we want to give them most of all, not the skills to manage finances or great sporting abilities or academic abilities or networking or anything else that we might think is really good for them. The most important thing we want to pass on to them is a dependence on Jesus as Lord and Saviour. That's the best thing. So how are we going to do that? Well, as the example of the scribes and Pharisees teaches us, it starts with us. So how are we going to help each other with that? And then how do we do that well for our kids? We're going to be focusing on that as we have those discussions. But it's just not parents and carers who need that. How are you going to be the kind of friend who helps people see their need of Jesus and build their lives on him? How are you going to be the kind of workmate in whatever capacity that God has given you influence in the lives of others? We don't want to be teaching better stuff. It's not what we teach that is ultimately important. It's what we reproduce. And we can only reproduce who we are. So that's my prayer for us, that God will convict us this week. Let's not go down the Pharisaical path. Let's not work hard to be excellent. Let's simply give ourselves wholly to Jesus and hold nothing back. That's the only way that life works, and it's the only true gift that we can give others. Let's pray. God, thank you for the powerful illustration of baptism that Jesus gave us and asked for us to follow him in, because it illustrates beautifully the fact that our lives are not our own anymore. The only way to live the kind of life that is good for us and pleasing to you is to let you be 100% in control of it, to be fully reliant on what you have done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you have promised to do for us. Lord, it's to resist that temptation in our own pride to think that we would be better off if we were in charge. It's to notice those parts of our lives where we are going our own way and doing our own thing, where our own desires or whatever it is have become too important for us. God, would you give us the grace to experience the conviction of your Holy Spirit, to see the truth of your word and to respond to it. Lord, would you give us the faith to know that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, and you forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if any of us claims to be without sin, we're self-deceived and the truth isn't in us. So help us to spot those areas of our lives that are not yet under the Lordship of Christ. And Lord, would we consciously give those to you today? Lord, I know for myself, I so desperately want the people around me, those that you've placed closest to me, those who you've asked me to go and reach out to. I want to see your life in them. I want to see them tasting the goodness of Jesus. I want to see them eternally safe. So Lord, it's important that I look first to my own life and see that there's nothing in there that is pushing them away from you, and only that which can represent you well in their life. God, give us the grace to do that, I pray. And we pray this for your great joy and your glory and the good of all those who our lives touch.